Good morning. It is a joy to be back with you this morning. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians? And as you're turning there, I would just like to say the title of this sermon is Some Lessons from 1 Thessalonians. I have already been made fun of by Jew and Gentile alike. And I mean Stephen Errico and Lee Tankersley for my sermon title. But that's okay. The gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. In all seriousness, I am so glad to be here. Some of you don't know me, and I don't know you. There's a lot of faces I don't recognize. There's a lot that I do, and I just have a lot of memories here. I have memories from the old building. I have sat around the table with Lee and Timothy, Christopher. We were trained together. It's emotional. And we've been doing this ministry now, and we've established new homes, I would say. We have new church homes. But it is wonderful to be back. And I love you. This sermon, the Lord, I just finished preaching through 1 Thessalonians with my church. We're going through all the letters of Paul. And just finished this book. And I just have some lessons that I've learned personally for myself, for my own ministry. And as I was asked to preach this, weeks and weeks ago, I was asked, would you preach? And I said, yes. And I thought, this is the text I want to preach. And so it's been on my mind for over a month, I believe. And as I've been listening to some of the reports from the network conference, God wants you to hear this. It is for you. Especially you guys that have been sent out for ministry, families, maybe for those of you who are training to do the same thing. It is very much obvious that the Lord has designed this, and I do want to get out of the way and let Him say what He wants to say. It's not just, I want to say that, but it's not just for ministers here, it's for everybody. If you're a member of a church, I think there are lessons here in this book of 1 Thessalonians that are for everyone. So I'm trusting the Lord in His design and His plan for this sermon that He will do what He wants to do. The text that we're going to read, so when I wanted to cover chapters 1 through 3. I'm not going to read all of that. I'm just going to start there in chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 1. And I'm going to read down through chapter 3, ending in verse 5. But I will tell you that as I'm preaching, we're going to cover all those chapters, okay? So if you found your place there, I think my Bible's the same as the Pew Bible, 986. Got a little amen nod there. Okay, so if you are able, would you please stand as we read God's word together? 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, hear the word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one may be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. And would you please sanctify us completely? In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. It would take too long to go through the context of this passage and build it up appropriately. This is one of the reasons why we read the text from Acts chapter 17 earlier. So I hope you were paying attention, because this is the background for this text. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He's not with them. He wants to be with them, but he can't be with them. He is affectionately desirous of seeing them. And so he writes this letter for several reasons. And as you read, I'm sure you can see through this text, you're seeing the pastoral heart of Paul, the desire to see his sheep and to be with them and to encourage them and to build them up in their faith. And so as we kind of look at this text, I'm learning from Paul. Lessons from him, from how he's showing love and encouragement and speaking the word of God and the gospel of God to his people. I'm learning from him, and I have about five lessons I just want to share with you from this text in these three chapters. And so, essentially, we're just going to go through them one at a time. And as I'm going through them, I'm going to try to build up the background as much as possible in an effort to be as clear as possible. I am told that Isaac Mills did preach on 1 Thessalonians some weeks ago, so that hopefully will help you. But let's get into it. Point number one, lesson number one, if you will. In ministry, or true ministry, is a bonding of hearts. True ministry is a bonding of hearts. Now, I want to remind you the context a little bit. Acts chapter 17 spoke about how Paul came into Thessalonica, and he was there, the text said, for three Sabbaths. That's not a long time. That he may have only had a ministry there for about 3 weeks, and may have only preached a handful of times. As it said, he preached on each Sabbath and worked night and day, blue-collar kind of work, to get by and provide for himself. And yet, in this short amount of time, where he is preaching the gospel, something is happening. His heart is being immediately bonded to the people who repent and believe. While he's preaching the gospel, there are powerful conversions taking place. We know this from chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Now this is he's describing his moment where he's preaching, and we know that it came to you powerfully. And how does he know that? If you continue to read on, he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, because you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's preaching there maybe for only 3 weeks, less than a month, and they're believing, and he's suffering for preaching, and they believe in such a way that they say, we will suffer with you. We will share in your affliction. We barely know you, if you will, but we believe this gospel, and we see it comes to us from the love of God. We will share in your suffering. And there is a bonding of hearts here. You can read this in chapter 3 in verses 9 through 10. You can see his heart. Look at this. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And to build up the context, this specific context even more so you can see the point, Paul speaks to them. One commentator says it's almost embarrassing. It's almost embarrassing how affectionate he is. He says, we were like nursing mothers with you. We were gentle. We were kind with you. And then he goes on and he says, I was like a father exhorting you, encouraging you. And he's using familial terms. And then actually, if you look in chapter 2, verse 17, he uses another term, though the ESV misses it. It's a family term. Look at verse 17. He says, but since we were torn away from you, that word in the Greek may better be translated orphaned from you. We were orphaned from you, like cast out, and we were didn't have a family because we were ripped away from you. Listen to the way he speaks to people he's known for just a few weeks. I was like mom, like dad, and when I had to leave your presence by force, it was like a child being ripped away from his family. How can that be? That's what the gospel does when it is shared and believed on. A family is made. People that you may not even think to be friends with, but because you believe in Jesus Christ, there is a bond, a fellowship so deep, we could say, unbreakable, that forms. And that's what true ministry is. You can see it in this text. It's very clearly, as a pastor, leaving you, which again, many of you may not know me, I was a member for roughly 10 to 12 years. Leaving you wasn't easy, but there's been a new family that has formed. I've seen this. I've seen people born again into the family, baptized. And oh, the bonding of hearts that takes place. It's an amazing thing, and it's so easy to see here. It's so easy to share. You're just so spoiled. Enjoy that. And no, and I want to say to the ministers in the room, yearn for that with your own. True ministry is a bonding of hearts. Fight for it. Let's go to point number 2. In this text, I see that opposition brings opportunity. This may be my most exciting point for the sermon. The context, Paul's context. After 3 Sabbath days of ministry, Paul having massive conversions, things seemingly going very well, he was driven away. You would think we probably should set up camp for a while. Why wouldn't the Lord allow that after you see such massive conversions? I mean, let's see the chapter 1. Look at verse 6 again. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, you could probably go to the back of your Bible and look at a map, but apparently their faith is very strong and it's being proclaimed everywhere. That tells me it was going well, and Paul was taken away. That's hard. Not only that, the reason why he's in Thessalonica is because he was driven away from Philippi. I want you to notice something about Paul. He's driven from one city to another against his will and seeing conversions and wanting to stay and build up their faith, and God is exiling him over and over again. The opposition that he experienced is apparently very strong, and it's causing his heart great anguish. But I don't want you to miss this. Him being driven from Philippi made Thessalonica happen. Him being driven from Thessalonica made Athens happen. You remember what Timothy read earlier? Men of Athens, I see in every way you are very religious. I walked in the agora. I saw the altars to the unknown God. What you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Powerful sermon. Conversions continue to happen, even though he's driven from these places. Maybe even with tears, and yet he carries the seed with him and sows them in tears. You must understand that while Paul is preaching at Athens, he's also thinking about the Thessalonians. As he's saying, men of Athens, he's saying in his heart, I want to be there though. I want to supply what's lacking in their faith too. Timothy, go. I need to know how they're doing. Like a father, I need to know how my kids are. And that opposition in the midst of such apparent success in Thessalonica could make you feel depressed. I think it could. I think you'd be like, why have I left Thessalonica? Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why would he do this? Things seem to be going well. It's because God wants you to go to Athens. And that opposition where they drove him out of that city led to an opportunity for more gospel preaching, more conversions. I want you to know something. That's the pattern for the saints all throughout the scripture. Joseph is a great example. We could talk about John Bunyan as well. We could talk about those who've been thrown down into the bottom of the cisterns and the wells and thrown into prisons, and yet it turns out for good over and over again. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about the salvation of many. I think Paul could say that. You meant Jason evil. You meant me evil to drive me out from the city, and that's just going to make another church happen in Athens. Satan meant to hinder me, and it just made more churches pop up. How often our adversary is befuddled. John Bunyan was sent to prison. He was in prison for 12 years. And that's where we get the Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote that while he was in prison. You know what's interesting about him is they told him, you can be let out of prison at any moment. Just tell us you're not going to preach the word again. He said, the day you let me out, I'm going to preach. 12 years. He had a blind daughter that would often be brought to him by his wife so that they could have some type of relationship. And I remember reading that every time he saw her, he would weep. And he would stay in prison. The day you let me out, I'm going to preach the gospel. And what did he do? He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. I think at one point it was the number two published book next to the Bible in the world. You'll forgive me for staying on this point a little longer. In my context, if I can share with you, we've had to deal with some hard church discipline situations in my church. And it's just very difficult. And you'd think, well, what does this opposition bring? I have noticed that as we had to deal with church discipline before with tears, you know, you lose members sometimes with church discipline. People walk away. You know, our highest attendance at Sardis was when we did discipline. That was interesting to me. I think that even in the midst of that opposition, it's opportunity. Your context. Again, I have heard ministers speak about the difficult opposition that they are experiencing in New York and Plattsburgh and all the rest. And I just want you to know there's opportunity there. There's an Athens around the corner. You just need to expect it. Please don't focus on the opposition. That will lead to depression. Don't focus on the demonic side where the oppression is very evident. Focus on the divine opportunity. God uses Satan on his leash in very interesting ways, but it is always to bring about the salvation of many. We could point to the cross as the perfect example. Some of you may be without a church building because there was a fire in it, an electrical fire, and you may be thinking, well, what do we do now? But you have a Men of Athens opportunity right there. As you preach on the street, in the open air, lots of unbelievers will hear, even if they don't want to. Point number three. In ministry, we also see the importance of perseverance. I think this is very obvious in the text. Why is Paul writing this text? He's had hearts that are bonded to the Thessalonians. He loves them. And despite his opposition, there are several opportunities, but he's writing to them for a very specific reason. And I read this earlier, verse 5 of chapter 2. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Now, how in the world could Paul say something like that? If after chapter 1, in chapter 1, he said, your faith is being proclaimed in all of these different cities. Everyone knows about it. It's real. It's obvious. We're all rejoicing about your faith. And then two chapters later, he says, I need to make sure that I haven't run in vain. I mean, isn't it obvious, Paul, that you didn't run in vain? They became imitators of you. They're suffering with you. They didn't have a seminar on suffering. They believed and jumped right in. And yet, Paul says, I had to send Timothy because you might even say this was gnawing at me. Have I run in vain? Perhaps Satan has come in and put his hooks in you and is drawing you away. As important as their powerful conversion is, let me say this. Great experiences of grace are not guarantees of salvation. Now, I think you just, maybe that deserves a little explanation. There's a lot of big things that happen in ministry and apparent conversions. But if there's no pressing on, if there's no perseverance, there's no true faith. Paul understands that. And he even knows this about the people that he preached to that had faith being reported from one city to another. I want you to imagine this. Imagine people in Nashville hearing about your faith and about how amazing it is in the town and how it's changing things. And yet, I think Lee and Aaron and Tom, all the other pastors would say the same thing. I want to press on to make sure you're not running in vain, or I have not run in vain. Pastors help you persevere. We don't just look for an initial response and then say, amen, we know we're good. No, there must be this sense of fatherly checking in. I want to make sure that you have not run in vain. I want to make sure that you are growing, that you're abounding in love, that this faith is real. So he sends Timothy. In my context, this has been very important for me. I shared this last year, but I think it's appropriate to share it again. I questioned, for me, as a pastor, I thought, what am I doing? I've had this moment of weakness. What am I doing? Am I even doing anything? You get up there, you preach, and you give your lessons, maybe on 1 Thessalonians, some lessons, and you think nothing's happening. Nothing's going on. And you can get really down on yourself there because you don't see anything, you know. You want something tangible. And I had this lady that had cancer in my church, and it was going to claim her life. Eventually it did. And the day or two before she ended up passing away, she passed away in her sleep. Miss Jan was her name. And she had a church member to visit her, an elderly lady who is like our Barbara Perry. And her name is Miss Olita. She went up to Miss Jan and sat with her and held her hand and prayed with her. And I don't know what was said, but it was something like this. Remember what Pastor Lee said. This one, that's my last name. Remember what Pastor Lee said on this sermon. And that's all I was told. I don't even know what was said. I don't know, but I do know this, that she was encouraged. And she was built up in her faith, and a day later she died. And what that did for me was it said, see, Michael, you're helping people die well. We want to see conversions. I want to see you come to faith, but I want to see you live by faith, and I want to see you die in the same faith. I have to know, like Paul, as all ministers do, are you running well? How is the tempter tempting you? I don't want it to be in vain. And so he sends Timothy. And I could continue to read, but I'll let you read that because I know I'm running out of time. And he gets a good report. Paul gets a good report of the Thessalonians. He's encouraged. But this brings me, I'll go ahead and get to my last couple of points. How does God persevere his church? How does he preserve them? How does he bring them through? And this is the next point, point number four. When the gospel is preached, it is God speaking. And I should add to that, that's how he perseveres you, preserves you, saves you. When the gospel is preached, it is God speaking every time. Context, look at chapter 2, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, that's the gospel, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. Notice this. It is men speaking. It is Paul speaking. Timothy speaking. But Paul recognizes this isn't my message. It doesn't originate with me. Furthermore, when it's preached, the act of preaching is God speaking. And therefore, it's binding. on those who hear. And I should say that on those who preach. So if I stand up here and I tell you that God loves you, he has sent his son to live the perfect life. He has suffered on the cross and he is our propitiation. He bore the wrath of God for our sins and he rose again from the grave and he ever lives to make intercession for all who believe. And if you hear that and you don't repent and believe, you're bound to that, to answer for that, because that is God's gospel. It is being preached, and you're ignoring God speaking. Or if you respond to that, you are responding not to man speaking, but to God speaking. It is his message. And week after week, what makes the hair stand up on your arm is when you get into a pulpit and you get up to preach God's word and you realize what's happening here is God is saving through what is being said. He is doing a work of salvation when the words are being spoken. It is God speaking. It can make you tremble, whether you're speaking it or whether you're hearing it. And I think this is something that I want everyone in the room to hear. Please understand it. Those whom God looks to are those who tremble at his word. The contrite in spirit who tremble at his word and respond to it not as man's word, but as God's word. And so when you come to church and you hear the gospel being preached, you're coming to hear what God has to say. It's a very serious, heavy, weighty thing. And week after week, that's how he preserves you. On the flip side of that, if you don't come, that is you ignoring his voice. And how important it is to know this, because then you're allowing the tempter to come in with his hooks, and you're putting yourself into a situation where a pastor may say, "Have I run in vain?" I think it was Lee that said this years ago, and it was I don't remember what it was, but it stuck with me. He said, every person that has left the faith first left either reading or listening to God's word. That was the first thing. And then after that, the tempter had his way and had his effect. Not man's word, but what is really is this implanted word, which is able to save their souls. Point number five, this is the last point, and then we'll bring it to a close. Paul's main motivation for ministry. Let's look at chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 4. He says, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." Now, I will be very short with this point. From the life of Paul, I think I can gather from this text and many other texts that he didn't see himself as someone who primarily served people. He knew he had someone to answer to, someone to please, and it was God. As he stood to preach the gospel in whatever context he was exiled to or driven to or whatever, "I am doing this to please God, not to please man." I think this is very important to remember, because when you love a crowd, like Paul loved the Thessalonians, or like I love you, or Lee loves you, or I love Sardis, or whatever, when you love a crowd, you want to please them. You want them good. You want to be approved by them in a sense, and that can be a great temptation. And even your love can drive you to do ministry well. And I think that's a very good thing. Please don't misunderstand me. You want your love to assist you. You want to, you know, you have someone that it needs to be disciplined. You go after them. Why? Because you love them. But I also am aware, maybe of my own weakness. Perhaps I'm the only one in the room that feels this way. My love's not consistent, nor is it perfect. And there are times where I struggle. And when you say to me sometimes, "Well, don't you love that person? Don't you want to go after them?" And yes, I do. But it's hard. I think we need sometimes, if I can say it this way, we need a stronger motivation for ministry than just simply our love for people. This is why we read Isaiah 49, verse 6 earlier. it's too light of a thing. It's too little of a thing for the Messiah simply to bring back the tribes of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is what the text says. In other words, it's too little for him to just save these people. The work of Christ, the glory of God, and the face of Jesus Christ is too beautiful, it's too great to just stop there. I'm not going to a place to preach the gospel because I'm primarily concerned about your eternal destiny. I'm not, as Paris Reedhead said, he said one time while he was going out to the mission field, he said he originally primarily went there to improve upon the justice of God because he didn't think it was right for poor sinners to go to hell without an opportunity for hearing the gospel. And he said, I went there primarily to improve upon God's justice. I didn't think it fair. And when he got there, he said, I discovered they were monsters of iniquity. They loved their sin and wanted to stay in it and had far more knowledge of God than he ever dreamed that they had. But what changed him is when the Lord impressed upon his heart, I didn't send you here for them. I sent you there for me. And don't I deserve the reward of my suffering? Don't I deserve those for whom I died? That, to me, rings true with Paul's, I'm here to please God. It's too small of a thing. It's too light of a thing. And when you have that church discipline situation, that's the theme of the conference, or when you have that situation where you have to, maybe you're a church member and you need to call your brother and sister who's struggling in sin, call them because Jesus deserves their worship. Call them, go and put your arm around them because he bled and died for their soul. And he deserves this. That's a beautiful thing. That's a motivating thing for ministry. And the goal. What's the goal here of all of this? Chapter 3, I'll read it, and this will be a way I close. Now may our God and Father himself, chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And this is where we are headed, brothers and sisters. And how, what a day that will be. When the Lord will return, and at his coming we will be ready. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. I'll turn this over to Lee as we take communion together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I pray that your saints were built up. May you sanctify us completely. In Jesus' name, amen.